I can understand Barry's hesitancy to respond possibly to some of these, because most of what, at least the two questions that I have, would more naturally be put to Roger. He's going to come up, and if Barry desires to respond to either question, certainly he can. And we'd like for him also to come to the podium so that it can be recorded. That was Roger's suggestion, and I think that's a good idea, that if question is going to be presented from here and that will be on tape, then the response also should be on tape. I'll go ahead and read both the questions, and then I will get out of the way unless I'm needed to as far as the Hornets are concerned. One gentleman asked me, or was asking me, to define for him errancy and inerrancy, and so I would like Roger to go ahead and do that. I'm not sure that my answer would be the same as Roger's answer. I might have tried to define it the same way that Roger would, and I'm not insinuating there's more than one definition to that. And also, the second question is, as leaders in the restoration movement, what should our stance on interaction with evangelical denominationalism be? And I will leave that question, since it's a little bit longer, I'll just leave it laying here.
Accept the tradition, I accept the standard definition of inerrancy that's put out by the Evangelical Theological Society. Most of you have read that. It says that when we say inerrant, we mean that the scriptures are inerrant in the autographs. That when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, he wrote not just truth in general, he wrote truth specifically. That it was not simply the word of God, it was, as he declares in 1 Corinthians 2, the words. Spiritual words. And the Bible says that. For instance, Jesus praying for the disciples, soon to be apostles, in John 17, the great high priestly prayer. Father, I have given them your words. Now, those who deny inerrancy say that, most of them say that, it's foolish to say that because we don't have the original manuscripts. That's true. We don't have any original manuscripts of both, of either Old or New Testament. But that statement, and by the way, Taylor jumped up and down on that point at the North American last year. He made a strong point of the Bible that we have versus the Bible that we don't have. And why should we take a stand on inerrancy of the autographs, the original documents, when we don't have them? And what he did was he created a dichotomy between the Bible we have and the Bible we don't have. And that is a total misunderstanding of the subject. You see, we do not have the original piece of paper that Paul wrote on, but we have the original text of both Old and New Testaments. That is, for all practical purposes, we have virtually the text. We have 99.9% of the original text. There are some problem areas, understand, that we all admit, which are problems of transmission, but they affect no major doctrine. That is, we have a text that is absolutely reliable in every major that is, there are some, understand, there are some problems, like in some numbers and some, but they are not, it's not a, it does not affect the doctrine of inerrancy. They're simply problems of transmission. There aren't very many of them. You see, this is a smokescreen. Those who deny inerrancy and those who are saying that it's a phony baloney issue because we don't have the original documents, what they're not saying is, out loud, and we're, especially to the supporting churches, what they're not saying is that the original documents were not inerrant from their point of view, because they were not that kind of revelation. Recall I said in my presentation that the question of inerrancy versus errancy is not over problem texts, transmission. It doesn't do with transmission. It's over the kind of book the Bible is. When Paul wrote 1 Corinthians in Romans, was he, the original manuscript, was he writing the words of God that cannot be broken? Or was he simply inspired in a general way to witness to what God was doing in the church at Rome? Now, you say, what's the difference? Well, there's a huge difference. Is the Bible, for instance, those who deny inerrancy will say, they won't say the Bible is the Word of God. They say in their statements of faith, the Bible is a witness to divine revelation. Those are weasel words. I don't mean to be unkind, but...
They're weasel words.
I guess I mean to be unkind. Because I hold that in contempt. It's just a question of honesty. I have no right to accept salary, to accept my paycheck, when most of that money, a good bit of that money, came from people in the churches paying their tithes and offerings, trusting me to teach that the Bible is the Word of God, when I know good and well that what they mean by the Word of God is not what I mean, but I'm not going to tell them, because if I told them, they wouldn't pay me anymore. A man has a right to believe what he wants to believe, but he does not have a right to lie to me, so I finance him to teach what I think he's teaching, but he isn't. Now, that may sound like it's strong language, but it's not. I could tell you stories and experiences I've had, and I won't do it. There's nothing to be gained by it. But it is just as bad as I've made it. I have not exaggerated. I wish I had. I wish I were exaggerating. Understand? So the question is not, do we have the original text? That's not the issue. And so let me repeat that. So make sure you get it clear. Those who deny the inerrancy of Scripture are saying, they say to me, that it's an artificial issue, I'm trying to build a party or do something, like I was raised to finance my own misery. And because since we don't have the original piece of paper that James wrote on and Luke wrote on and Paul wrote on, then what good does it do to talk about the inerrancy of Scripture? And what they're not saying is, but those who are denying inerrancy operate from the neo-orthodox concept of inspiration and revelation. When they say inspiration and revelation in the Word of God, they don't mean what conservative restorations have always meant. They mean what Karl Barth and Brunner and Hans Kuhn mean by it, which means that the Bible, in its original documents, was not the kind of book that was inerrant, that was the words of God. For instance, many of them say, well, it's and this is being taught in classrooms that our churches are supporting and paid for, and being taught by men whose salaries our people are paying, that the Bible is the Word of God when it speaks of theology, but not is true in theology, but not necessarily history. Genesis, you can be an evolutionist. It's just a story. But you see, the same text that tells us about the theology tells us the history. It's not two separate documents. All the same one, all of a cloth. Does that make sense to you?
Yeah.
So this is what inerrancy means, and this is what I mean when I say it's not a question over these other things. It's a question over what kind of book was Romans and Matthew when it was first written. And that has nothing to do with transmission or anything else. And so that's my answer. Any questions on that?
Yes.
Yes.
Given inerrancy is a most important issue to the restoration of Rome, and if a number of the men here don't know much about it, is there something you can suggest that we make available for reading in churches that everyone can get up on the subject?
Jack Cotter's little book, Solid. Some of you familiar with that? It's nice. Written so that people, you know, the person hasn't had the advantage of a lot of college years can understand it. There's some essays on it, but the problem is it's like dealing with evolution. It's complicated, and the differences are subtle. But subtle differences are often the only differences, and subtle differences are often the whole difference in the world. So I would recommend that.
All is available to
family. Yes. And there are several good books written by evangelicals who take a strong stand for the inerrancy of Scripture. Henry, the older writer, he did some writing, and Geisler's got some good works. But anyway, I'd recommend that conference book. Not much is being, but the whole issue has been clouded, just on that very point. Any other questions? Yes. I suppose it could. I don't think it will. You want to know what I really think about that?
Yeah.
Go for it.
There you go.
That you will not. I was really surprised and grateful that that the North America did it. Had the exchange between Dr. Cottrell and Taylor this past year. I was gratefully surprised. I don't think you're going to see a lot of controversy, because the fellows who are in charge of North America, most of them, many of them, are not of that kind of mind. Their natural tendency is to avoid it. It's distasteful. Now, that's just an opinion. These are good, godly men. You know, and I think most of them have take a strong stand for Scripture. You see, it's one thing. Our problem is not... See, we're the majority. You realize that that the vast majority of preachers in our brotherhood believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. But we're not, but the minority has the leverage in many places. And because people like that tend to like politics, and somebody asked me one time, will the North American go on? The North American will go on forever. If we didn't have the North American, we'd never know who our bishops were. And that's unkind. The greatest enemies of the real enemy, as I see it, that is those who are causing the most trouble, are not those who deny the inerrancy of Scripture. There's a Sophia of them, even though they occupy places of influence. The real problem are those who have taken a very strong stand on Scripture, who affirm the inerrancy of Scripture, who are some of God's greatest preachers, who have built great ministries because they are good men, and who while they themselves take a strong stand on Scripture, will not make the hard choices and will not enter into the kind of confrontation that's necessary for us to put a stop to it. And I don't think, therefore alone, I'm in a battle we can't win. There's no way we're going to win. I'll be very honest, the only reason I'm fighting this battle, I mean, we're not going to lose every battle, but we're going to lose the war. Because I teach history. Let me tell you, the politicians always win. Sorry about that. And that sounds cynical, but that's the way it usually works. Frankly, I have a number of reasons for fighting this battle, and I think we're going to help a lot of people, and we're going to maintain a strong New Testament church in many areas as we have now. But my ultimate reason, beyond past my ordination to preach the gospel, you see, I was taught by some of the old warriors. I was taught by R.C. Foster and George Markell. I was taught that to defend the faith is a part of preaching the faith. I was just taught that. For that commitment, but beyond that, my first reason is I got two sons, and when broad segments of our, the problem is not this generation. The evils of the denial of inerrancy will be seen with our kids and our grandkids. This is the way it works. And when my sons have to spend a good part of their lives putting together a broken church the way our fathers did, I'm going to be able to look them in the eye and tell them I did my best. Because the next generation is going to be asking the leading preachers of this generation, where were you? You could have stopped this. You were men of faith. You could have stopped it. Why didn't you? And I don't want my son to point the finger at me and say, you could have done something and you didn't. But we'll lose the war. We can't stop it now. We could, but we won't. You understand what I'm saying? That sounds cynical. Maybe it's because I'm tired. But my problem is I teach church history. I know how these things work. don't misunderstand me. I'm not discouraged because, you see, anybody who entered the ministry with the idea that you weren't going to have to fight for everything, you got in the wrong religion. Christianity, if you're a preacher of the gospel, you belong in trouble about half the time anyway. That's just in the nature of things. So the fact that I can't win doesn't mean I'm not going to fight. If you understand, it sounds arrogant to say that I know that I... Hey, it's, would you like to... Do you have any comments on that?
Just that this year I was elected one of your bishops. I went on the continuation committee, and I have no earthly idea why. I don't know who nominated me or how I was elected, but I do want to get with you before this is over to see just how to play that. I'm one of the things that... Of course, you know me, I'm a debater, not only by profession, but by nature. And one of the things that discourages me, that I hate to see, and that is preachers and brotherhood journals that shy away from confrontation. Listen, sometimes the only way that you can see the truth clearly is to watch it clash with error. And if you'll go back and read the early issues of the Christian Standard, you'll see a journal where honest men and good men clashed on a lot of issues. And that's one of the ways that we came to truth, is by watching truth clash with error. And so, as Brother Chambers said, I was glad to see the Theological Forum at the North American address the issue. And I'm of the opinion that people ought to be free to express whatever they believe, but that's a two-way street. That means that you let people who believe as we do have a say, and to not only let the other side control the journals and the forums and the platforms, but that you let people who believe what we believe stand up and go head-to-head. So anyway, that's all I have to say. I'd like to see more open discussion, because I honestly think that the position that we hold for the inerrancy of Scripture, it'll hold its own if it's given a fair hearing among men of good sense.
There's something else. I'll move on to the second question, which is, yes. The question is not, is the Holy Spirit involved? The question is, what kind of revelation did the Holy Spirit lead John and Paul to write? What was the intensity of it? I'm not saying, let me say it correctly. The question is, what kind of end product did the Holy Spirit intend to produce as he inspired John to write? That's the question. Okay, any other questions? Those are all good questions. Yes, sir.
Every time I look at Well, I'll tell you, I'm worse than that. I don't think most of us are going. I'm sorry. You asked an excellent question. I made a joke. Well, that is, I'd say two things about that. Number one, we need to do the best we can to head off that kind of criticism by our attitude, our loving approach. But sometimes even that doesn't work. And sometimes we simply have to say, well, we feel bound by the authority of Scripture, and we do not feel at liberty to offer terms of pardon that are not given by God. And if that seems narrow to you, we apologize, but that's where we stand. And I just have to do that. And I've been there many times. I was in the local ministry 17 years. And I've seen everything once. And I've seen that many times. And it hurts. It's embarrassing. But we must not be stampeded away from it. We must not have... I'm going to say this tomorrow, but...
Question and answering session will be continued at the end of Barry McCarty's talk number one.
I felt good about being able to say to those folks. Now down there, they didn't hire me because I was from the Church of Christ. They hired me because I was a parliamentarian. In fact, a lot of them didn't like it that I was from the Church of Christ. But Stanley hired me anyway, and I'm pretty good at that, so he was smart to do it. I knew what I was doing, so I'd be lying to say I wasn't. So anyway, you know something neat that's going to come out of that? I'm waiting for it to come out. Broadman Press, which is the world's largest religious publisher, it's the Baptist publishing house, they asked me to write a book on parliamentary procedure for church leaders, which they want to publish next year. But I've already decided I'm going to dedicate it to the memory of Alexander Campbell. That's going to tell you. See, Broadman Press publish a book that dedicated to Alexander Campbell. They may take that out, but I'm going to see if it'll fly. I tell them, hey, he used to be a Baptist, so anyway. One of the things that I was glad that I was able to say, while I was there, have to admit that I did hear some real good singing. And there were some very earnest people, and I heard them pray some nice prayers. And I did hear some good preaching, and some of what they said was true. And I said to Charles Stanley one of the sessions, I said, you know, Charles, I've heard a lot of good preaching here, and I've heard a lot of good singing, and a lot of good praying. I said, it's a shame that you guys have got to haul me in here to help you with all this nasty business that you got to do because of your denominational structure. He said, I know what you mean. I said, well, I said, our folks are getting ready to have their convention in just a few weeks. And I said, we're going to pray, we're going to preach, we're going to sing. He said, we're not going to do any business. I said, because all that's done back at home in the congregations, just like it was in the New Testament. I said, there's nothing really to fight over much except when they invite Roger to the theological forum. But I'll tell you one thing. So I don't know how active you gentlemen are not in the North American Christian Convention, but there has been some talk in recent years about the North American Christian Convention becoming the voice of the brotherhood, or adopting resolutions or position papers. And brother, I'll stand four square against that. Amen. Because the minute you start doing that, then you wind up with the same problems that the Baptists had in Atlanta and Dallas and everywhere else. And anytime you amass any denominational power structure and money and property and all that business, you get a lot more to fight about. And so I'm glad that our... Now, if they ask me to come back help them next year as parliamentarian, I'll do that. But I'm just glad that I can say that my people don't have to do that. That the group of brethren that I associate with do not have a denominational structure that produces all this infighting and corruption and all that business. We got our own problems, but I'm glad we don't have those. What's that? Yeah, but it takes a long time to learn it. Funny thing about parliamentary procedure. It is the most boring stuff in the world while you learn it until you get to some minute problem. And, you know, and I, it was the most pressure I've ever been under, because you had 40,000 angry Baptists standing out there. They wanted an answer to something. They wanted quick. And that's even bigger than the political conventions. I went to the Republican National Convention in Dallas in 84. And they cut all the deals back in the committees. They come out on the floor. Everybody just smiles for the camera. And but they don't, I mean, you got only 2,500 delegates there, but those 40,000 Baptists, any one of them can punch a button and speak. Now, that's terrifying. Look out over a crowd that, you know, you don't make them but so mad while you're there. Yeah. Yes, sir.
Now, one of the
Oh, no, they're not. I mean, they're in a fight for the life of their own denomination right now. And they've got some of the same problems that Brother Roger was talking about earlier, that inerrancy. That's really the basis of that issue. And it's funny because the guys over on their side who are in the seminaries are, it was funny, but in a tragic sort of way, to sit there and watch these guys from the Baptist seminaries give their reports. They were dancing on hot coals. Because they knew that there are a lot of people out there who had finally caught on to what they were doing. They were on to them, and they talked about how much they believed in the Bible, how highly they thought of the Bible. But when you pin them down, I like what Adrian Rogers said. There was some guy disputing something, said that the people in the Old Testament, that they could not have carried all of the stuff in the tabernacle through the wilderness because there was too much of it. And Adrian Rogers went to the Bible, added it all up, and found it came something like 7,000 pounds. He said, you load it on the back of an ox cart, said if they want, I put an ox cart and wood rad across the stage. Anyway, Brother Bill.
I just want to say, when you
have
Brother
Roger
and
Brother Guy,
they came right down for 3 months.
My tie paid his salary for 3 months. Yes, sir. Even though I've had a very public identification with the Baptists, I don't have that extensive a contact with the Baptists. So I know of some Baptist people who believe in immersion like we do. In fact, now almost half the people at the congregation I preach for at Jarvisburg are former Baptists who have come there because they're disenchanted with the liberalism in their own denomination, and they want to go someplace else because they do love the Bible, and they come there, and eventually, because they love the Bible, when they hear the Bible preached, and somebody opens up and says, well, that's what the Bible says, if they love the Bible enough, then they come to agree with us. And although I said half hour, I don't think that I'm full of Baptists down there, that they become something else when they come to us. They stop being Baptists, and they just be Christians. But a lot of them have come out, and I see among some, I don't see it among any group that I could identify. I don't think I could say, yes, there's a group of such and such a Baptist, and they are now baptizing for the remission of sins. I think you've asked two questions. I'm going to let Roger dive into this in a minute. I think you've asked two questions. Are there Baptist groups that are teaching it? And the other question is, what do you do with a person who comes? If a man comes where I'm preaching and serving, and to the people that I have charge of to teach and to preach to, and if he says to me, I tell him that we accept as a brother in Christ, and we accept into fellowship in the local congregation, any baptized, penitent believer in Christ, anybody's baptized into Christ just like they did in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost for the remission of sins, And somebody, even if he says he was in a Baptist church and he was baptized for the remission of sins, I take his word for it. I mean, on the day of judgment, I'm responsible for preaching the truth. And once I've told him what the truth is, and he tells me that he believes he's complied with it, you know, I'm not going to hire a private detective to go find out if it really was or not. If that man understands that he was baptized for the remission of sins, I take his word for it. Now, that's far as my personal practice. Brother Roger, do you know of any Baptist groups that...
Number one, there are no significant Baptist groups that preach baptism for the remission of sins. There are, I have known of some churches who were sort of isolated with lay preachers who have, because they just had not been trained in Baptist theology, all they have is the Bible. But those are very isolated. I served for several years under an elder named Clay Hinkle, whose daddy was a Baptist preacher. He absolutely preached baptism for the remission of sins, but he had no formal training, and he just had a little group down there that had very little association with anybody else. They were just down in the hills by themselves. But that's an exception. Second thing I would say is that the Bible is so plain. When I was in local ministry, I regularly found people who understood when they were being baptized that they were being baptized for the remission of sins, despite what they were told. Because the Bible is so clear. They just didn't hear the preacher. For instance, I was talking to one lady one time, and she said, I was baptized for the remission of sins. And I said, well, you may have been, but the preacher didn't think so. I knew her preacher there in Tanner and Hamilton. So she said, and she just disagreed right out. She said, no, he baptized me for the remission of sins. And I said, why don't you call him up and ask him? I'll wait. So she called him up and asked him. He said, I absolutely did not. And she's shocked. He said, I thought he did. But that's the exception, not the rule. And it's not what a person says. It is the faith of the person being baptized that makes it efficacious. And I would never rebaptize anybody who understood that they were baptized for the remission of sins, they were immersed, no matter who did it. Those were the exceptions. Most of the time, you had to rebaptize them because they had never been baptized for the remission of sins. And we have no right, we have no authority to extend pardon, as far as we can do that, if anybody's not obeyed the gospel. Once you move off that ground, then you're in quicksand. Those are the exceptions. Now, one more point, I'll come back over to you. You need to be careful, because in dealing with people, because often you use the same words, you don't mean the same thing. You see, when the Baptists, when the Protestants say saved, and I was talking, this repeats a conversation I had with two or three before, when the Protestants say saved, they don't mean what we mean, if we're biblical. When they say get saved, they mean, at the bottom line, they mean the miraculous reversal of the will. They mean changed. To be saved is to be miraculously changed, primarily, secondarily, to have your sins washed away. And that's why they have a real problem. And we have a communication problem. I love these denominationalists. I got some good atheist friends. treat me better than Christians. These people have a real problem. You see, they have brought the Calvinistic definition of saved. And if they're right, if when a Protestant says saved, what he means by it, if he has any theological sophistication at all, what he means by it, if he's right in what he means by it, then he is also right that baptism has nothing to do with salvation. It cannot. And he genuinely cannot understand why the Bible seems to say that. He really hurts over that, because it simply cannot be true. He's right. Understand? If he's right about what salvation is, any training at all, then he's right that baptism is not for the remission of sins. And the Bible simply has to mean something else. So we can be kept using the same language. You see, when the Bible, when Calvin said he believed in total depravity, which is total metaphysical disability, when he said, be saved, he meant be miraculously changed, which meant the miraculous reversal of the disabled will. The infusion of grace as a moral force, and, oh yes, forgiveness. Now, when the Bible says saved, it means forgiven, justified. Now, if you don't understand that, I'll give you an example. I was having a revival one time for a fellow preacher, good preacher, and we were going on the way to call to a lady who was raised in the Church of God. And he said, it's amazing. She believes in salvation for the mission of saints. She believes she's baptized to be saved, just like we do. And I said, I bet she doesn't. He says, yes, she does. I just talked to her. You'll see. So I said, but she doesn't. So we got there, and he said, and very fine lady, we had a nice visit. He said, I was telling Brother Chambers here what you believe, just like we did, about baptism, that you were baptized for the remission of sin. I was. And I said, were you saved before you were baptized? She said, well, certainly. And the preacher looked at me and said, what? You see? They separate saved and remission of sins. So we need to be careful on that. And see, the dividing line, and this is, you study the restoration documents, the dividing line, the thing that caused the break between the Calvinists and the Reformers, or as they called themselves, the restoration leaders, was not baptism. It was the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and miraculous regeneration.
The questions and answers will be continued on the second section of the question and answer tape.
Okay, you guys know that one pretty well. Now, there are a few things you can do with this. We can, he giveth living water, and I thirst no more. We can, if you want joy, you must say amen, and we'll come in with amen. If you want joy, you must clap for it. So we're going to do a few of those things, okay? And then after each one of those that we do, we're going to sing the chorus. So here we go, ready? He giveth living water.
He giveth living water, and I thirst.
Points very well taken. More, in fact, the people are telling us who study these things that the demographics of the college body is changing. That is, no longer are the in a few years, I forget, it's 1990 something, where the majority of people in colleges are not going to be fresh out of high school. They're going to be people who have been out a while. And there's some of you men here belong to Bible college. And I appreciate the opportunity to because I've been meaning to say this and I've just forgotten to do it. I've always appreciated Florida Bible College because I've always heard good things about them. And if you can't send your boys to Ron, send them to Florida. No, I wouldn't be ashamed for you to send anybody to Florida Bible College because those folks there, after hearing Brother Chambers, if they come out of there not knowing which end is up, they weren't listening while they went through. But I appreciate good, faithful Bible college. And there's some of you men that need to think about going to a faithful Bible college. Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm.
If this brother can go when he was 69 for 2 years, How many of you men, what would it do to our churches if the churches, not every church would be able to do this, be willing to do this. What if a man were to take a year's absence, nine-month leave of absence from his job? If he could, not everybody could do that, but some could. Some men own their own businesses, they could. What about taking a nine-month leave of absence? Send an elder to Bible college for a year. Pay his way. Support him and bring him back into the man to go out and permanently make his living of the ministry, though some need to do that. Send an elder to Bible college for a year. If you're close to a Bible college, send him there for some classes. But what would that do to our eldership and our churches? It'd be good. It'd strengthen them. Yes, sir. good biblical teaching on it. Just to open up and to just open up and have them good, some good expository preaching on the passages that deal with the priesthood of all believers, with equipping the saints for ministry, getting your people to look at this very passage that we looked at this morning and just putting their nose in it and say, listen, here, there it is in black and white. This is what God commissioned the church to do. He wants the leaders of his church to equip his people for ministry. Well, then the obligation on them becomes not what you told them they ought to do, but what Scripture's told them they ought to do. Please do.
I appreciate so much what Brother Barry has said. He's one of these preachers when he gets to the preaching, it's too wet to plow. And, but let me offer some practical insights on that. I teach the boys at Florida Christian College that their job is not to tell the people, it's to teach them. It takes 5 minutes to tell a man, 5 years to teach him. And it doesn't do any good holding men responsible for that which they do not know how to do. You have no right to do that. And what we've done in our churches is we've shifted away. We've brought into our culture, and we do not have preacher as teacher, as man of God. We have preacher as technician. And we've got too much church growth, not enough Bible study. And I learned this the hard way. And I'll just give an example of how it can be done, and it's not done perfectly. When I went to church in Hamilton, I was there 13 years. He's right, 7 years to start your ministry. I think you got there before almost everybody else. I was 1 year out of Bible college. I graduated in 1963, and they hired me in 64. And that church had been through 6 preachers in 4 years. They'd been 9 years in a school building trying to get into a church building. And had a little neurotic group called the Inner Circle. They called themselves that. They were determined they were going to rule it or run it. And then the preacher they got before me is a good man. And he... They had to leave him alone until they got the church building built, because he built it. And then, so they had to leave him alone, and they left him alone. The church grew enough that when they got ready to get rid of him, the congregation voted him in and them out. Then they hired me. Because he went into full-time teaching. Brother Sherwood Smith at seminary. He's a fine man of God. He did a great job. For the first year, we were associate ministers. People show up. I was there full time, and he's up on weekends, and nobody knew who was going to preach until they got there. Half time, we didn't. But we started out. We didn't have the elders yet because all the elders had left but one. My leading was my coming. They came on. 30 people came and voted against me on Sunday morning and placed a membership in another church on Sunday night, same day. It was a sorry situation. But there was a lot of good people in the church. What was left were untrained, well-meaning people. Untrained, well-meaning people. And I was 1 year out of Bible college, and I didn't know up from down. And I just spent ahead of 2 year ministry, in which I did everything wrong. I could write the book on how not to do it. And so, but I took as my theme Acts 20:20. Equipped Paul said to the Ephesian elders, I taught you, therefore I'm free. So we just started in. And how do you, you raised the question, Doc, about how do you get people interested? You cannot just announce it to them. You have to create a taste. My philosophy is this, and you just take as much of this as you can use. I hammered this out over those years. So number one, the job of the preacher is to make people thirsty for the word. You do that by expository preaching. See, one of the problems we have with this preacher doing everything, he doesn't have time to study. Mm-hmm. I teach the boys in the college, you can either be a man of the word or you can play golf. You just can't do both. Now that, I don't really mean that. What I mean is, my rule that I teach the boys is this: until you're 35 years old, nobody's going to pay attention to you anyway. They won't forgive you for being young. So what you do, you have a program until you're 35 years old, 6 hours a day, 6 days a week of study, the mastery of the word. So when you get in that pulpit, you feed the people. There's a difference. You got to pay a price. And then you create a taste for learning. You know, what we did, we started out, and this, because I didn't know any better, I went out and bought by the gross, this 26 lesson through the Bible, the Orrin Roots revision of the old C.J. Sharp, part of that standard series, Training for Service. And they separated the pedagogy from the Bible survey. And so I just went around to certain people, and I said, would you like to learn? And there was no criticism, those who didn't. And they said, those who said, yes, okay. So I said, I'll come teach you. And my children were babies at that time, so I could get away with this. And I talked about over 50 families, 22 lessons each in their homes, one at a time, around their kitchen table. I drank enough. Out of that grew our leadership in a period of years. We saw men be baptized, and some people dropped out, but some taught others. And by the time I left, I had great grandchildren, and people were baptized that were taught by those who were taught, who I taught. But everybody didn't do that, but that's okay. And these elders, and by the time I left, there were 30 people who had baptized at least one person, not just their own kids. And you saw the evolution of it. First they'd call me up and say, Brother Chambers, I got this family I've been talking, why don't you come and teach them? I'd say, well, you teach them. I can't teach them. Well, didn't I teach you? Yeah. Well, get a book and go teach them. You see, the important thing, Brother, you ask about going to see, the important thing is not what you say, so that then they start calling me up and they say, hey, I taught them, why don't you baptize them? I said, well, will you baptize them? And I said, will you baptize them? I don't know how, I'll show you. So I did that. Then after the years passed, months and years passed, then they'd call me up and for a long time I did nothing but turn the switch on. I was the janitor. They said, we're going to baptize them tonight. You turn the heat on. I don't turn the switch on. We couldn't afford it automatically. And they'd invite me. The last two or three years there, they didn't even tell me. I'd show up. I had to go around Sunday morning and poke around and find who they'd baptize. No respect whatever. We had an eldership that was an eldership. I didn't go to elders meetings unless they invited me. Because they had their ministry and they carried on in a very, very fine way. It wasn't my job. And if they had something that involved me, they'd say, well, here, we need you at the next meeting, and I'd go. I didn't go to half the board meetings. Why? You know, only if I had some business. See, preacher can't do everything. What evolved over 13 years was this, that we had a group of men, elders and deacons, who really did their job. We had a dynamic missions program. That church was a good church. And we grew. We went from about 60 people to over 300. And they did not expect me to do their job. But when I got in that pulpit, they expected to be fed. And this really came home to me. they expected to be fed the scripture. You create a taste in your people. You create a taste. And once you've trained them, listen, you got in that pulpit, you better know what you're talking about. The preacher following me failed because he felt threatened. And I didn't realize he was a good preacher. He built some two or three big churches. He failed because when he got in that pulpit, all of his elders and most of his deacons knew about twice as much Bible as he did because they read and he didn't. He was still preaching the sermons he preached when he was 25 years old, and they wouldn't have it. They felt they had earned, they ought to be. This really came home to me, and I never picked up on this, but after about 9 years, had a North American convention in Cincinnati, and I pushed it, and we got a busload and went down. And I forget who spoke that night, but it was good. This guy who preached was a typical convention-type message, but it was a good message, and I was excited about it. I got back on the bus, but a lot of these folks, it was their first convention. Some of them they were new in the Christian church or not. They'd come in and we'd been training them. And I said, man, wasn't that great? Wasn't that good preaching? And they said, well, they said that. Well, yeah, you know. And I said, what's the matter? Didn't you enjoy that? And they said, well, yeah. They said, we enjoyed it, but we thought we were going to hear preaching. And I said, well, what did you think that was? And what happened was, because it was a typical convention topical message, which is probably the kind I would have preached if I'd been preaching there, because it was not the exposition of Scripture, I like Barry's name this morning, because it wasn't that, they didn't think it was preaching. You see, my point is you create taste. But that helped, in other words, but you don't do it by criticizing the people. What happens is if you have a training program, then those who are going to do it will do it. See, One of the greatest lessons I've learned in local ministry, I'll pass on to you preachers. The day I quit being the people's conscience and started being their teacher was a great day in my ministry. Our job is not to be their conscience. If they can't work it out with God, it doesn't really make a difference whether they work it out with you or not. And to be their teacher, and therefore you don't criticize people. I stopped criticizing people for not coming. In fact, I'd go calling people and tell them they ought not come if they don't come for a good reason. Well, preacher, you know, I know you ought to be in church. Why? You don't belong there. Run to conscience. Well, preacher, you know, I know I shouldn't drink. Why not? If I was going to hell, I'd drink. I sure wouldn't go sober. That's a concert. Yeah, right. And I found this. But the other thing is that leaders, if you train leaders, men, my philosophy on leadership is train them and entrust them. You got to get out of their way. You can't step in every time they do something you don't agree with. Because those elders during those years, they did a lot of things I thought they shouldn't have done. And I was wrong. If I'd have stepped in, they knew more than I did about it. Now, sometimes I was right. But I was wrong, but more often I was right. I learned to just keep my nose out of their business. They had their shepherding program. They did their job, but whether you love the right or wrong, so you cannot make. Here's what happens in a local church. Every group of people has its natural leaders. One of the problems we've got in Florida is, in so many of our churches, the natural leaders of the church are not leading the church. And natural leaders will rise to the top like cream and milk. But you get a natural leader and you treat him like a flunky. You use him as a rubber stamp and you second guess him and you make your decisions over the telephone before the board meeting and you manipulate a natural and you humiliate. You humiliate a natural leader and he'll not say anything, but he'll just gradually fade into the background. As leaders of the Restoration Movement, what should our stance on interaction with evangelical denominationalism be? My position, whether this will hold up logically or not, is that I have no associations whatever with evangelical denominationalism in the area of evangelism, anything having to do with winning men to the Lord, and to do with the church. The only place where I find myself in fellowship with them, and I do this regularly, not as I am in no kind of fellowship or contact or association with any evangelical group, understand, organization, or church. I just won't do that. I don't think I have a right to. I love these people. I'd love to. You see, the question is, what is the authority of Scripture? Where I often find myself, and this is, you may think I'm inconsistent in this, and if I am, then I just have to ask your forgiveness and perhaps God's. I do a lot of things I'm not sure about. I'll do it and pick it up with God later. But where I often find myself in, and do regularly find myself in association with evangelicals, is in the fight against abortion. I pick it with them and work with them. And since I've appeared on television shows with them, and the issue is abortion. Not that one subject. Did I answer your question? Whoever wrote this, yes. Evangelical denominational churches, the old line, Baptist, Lutheran, Presbyterian, or parachurch organizations, Billy Graham Association, I consider that a denominational organization. I wouldn't know of an occasion I would have to be associated with him. When I was in the local ministry, I didn't belong to the local ministerial association for the simple reason that I had a choice of either keeping my mouth shut or getting in a fight. And I already had enough fights for me anymore. And I just didn't choose to go into that forum because, see, we got a problem. All the evangelicals agree on conversion, and they can get along with each other, but we don't. And if you just keep your mouth shut about it, you see that you look at these choices we have to make. And again, sometimes we don't know what to do. You know, we don't want to be unloving, but we have to do what's right as we understand it. See, there are two questions in any issue. I'll just tell you. I won't tell you what to think. Let me suggest how to think about it on any decision we have to make in any local situation. And again, these are matters of opinion, you understand? Not matters of faith. I have close friends, brothers in Christ, who do belong to ministerial associations. Doesn't make them not my brother. We disagree on that.
I got a lot of brothers. Everybody who's obeyed the gospel as it is in the New Testament is my brother. And until he becomes a disbeliever, he's my brother. Now, when I may fight and argue, and you know, but he's my brother. Now, here's how to think about it, as I understand it. You see, there are two questions. First question is, what is true? The second question is, what is important? So a lot of things are true, but not important. And just because something's true doesn't mean that you want to make it more important than it is. You see, to preach the Bible, to be Bible preachers, we not only must teach what the Bible teaches, we must emphasize what the Bible emphasizes. We can be a false teacher by way of misemphasis. For instance, if we sacrifice, and we're not, and Jesus taught this principle, you don't sacrifice the greater for the lesser. And so on many of these issues, you have to ask the question, not simply what is true, but how important is it? In the areas that don't touch salvation, in these areas which are so many areas where we have to make tough decisions. And for instance, in my association with evangelicals, even in public forums, I've appeared on television shows, and one time I debated the man who wrote the Humanist Manifesto, and won. So I've appeared on television with these people on the subject of on three subjects, mainly two that I've worked in. One is creationism versus evolution, and the other is abortion. Now, the reason that I do that, because I think it's important enough. Now, you may not agree with that, and you may be right. I'm just telling you what, on the basis I make a decision like that. Now, as far as the Ministerial Association, I think it's important enough. Does that help? Does that make sense to either of you or not? Do you understand what I'm saying? Well, very good to talk to us. Yes, you're referring to the series of meetings that have been held, Don DeWelt, some of those fellows. I was asked to be on the in the original one. I couldn't do it because of my teaching schedule. And so I said no. I said that so I could say this. If I could have, I would have gone. Because I'm for it. Not because I think it's going to work. I've read the One Body, the journalist put out, and all that, and I read it very carefully. Now, let me say, I love the non-instrumental brother. Wherever I've been, in my local ministries, I've only had two full-time local ministries. I don't move around much. And I said, I consciously tried to cultivate fellowship with them. And it depends on where you are. Some areas you have real success. In one area, I had great success. In my 13-year ministry, I had no success because there were three non-instrumental churches in town. They didn't recognize each other. But it depends on where you are. Now, in Florida, I had established a good relationship with an instrumental preacher in the area, and he was going to speak, and he moved to Texas. So my point is, I'm for that, because I think we have a responsibility to do everything we can to close that gap. That is a tragedy. The non-instrumental brethren are, if I had to choose, which I don't, but if I had to choose between our non-instrumental brethren with all their problems, and the more liberal elements in our brethren, I'd go for non-instrumental. I could go to the piano if I had to choose, but nothing would be gained by it. And they've got some of their problems. But that's what that is. It's a series of meetings. But sorry to say, I've heard real women speak, and I've listened closely to what they've said. What he has said is what we've always said. The question is not whether you want to use a pen or not, but just admit that we're brothers. Mm-hmm. We don't have to worship together. Just admit we're brothers. Mm-hmm. That's all I've ever asked. I've never wanted to roll can in or out. Just say we're brothers and tell the community we're brothers. That's all, and that's what he's pleading for, as I understand it. And that's what we always, and I think most of you have, preachers I've talked to, that's been our position. Let's just admit we're brothers. Now, however, the reason I don't think it'll work is that the overwhelming majority on the other side is determined that it won't work. That is, so many of the non-instrumental preachers are going to fight it. And I don't think we do anything about that. Did I answer your question? I think it's a valuable discussion. And I think it's going to do some good. Don't misunderstand me. I just don't think there's going to be a across-the-board unity. But we win what we can. We have responsibility. That's what I told somebody at supper. I don't have any respect for a man who only gets in fights he can win. Okay, any other questions? What time are our time? He's going to be speaking, I know, pretty soon. What time am I supposed to stop here? Barry, do you want to answer? Do you want to address that question? I'm just good on the topic.
I'm getting my own trouble anyway.
Like a bishop.
The president of my college is here. Okay, you're understanding the question, why so much division? First, there's two. First, there's a technical answer, and the answer is bad hermeneutics. Not understanding how to interpret Scripture. Second, the old-fashioned sectarian spirit. I'm going to talk about this tomorrow. Well, I tell you, I have a hard time really keeping separate what's my will and what's God's will. My opinion sure sounds sanctified. And that's just human failing. And I think Satan has his hand in it. That's direct influence. But see, let me give you another perspective on it. I hate to see, I hope, one of the things I don't want to do this weekend is discourage anybody. I'm encouraged. I'm having the time of my life. I gripe a lot. But you see, it depends on how you look at it. Now, here's what I mean by that. When I started the ministry, what time am I? When I started the ministry as a young man, just off the farm and through Bible college, and I didn't know up from down, I first ministered. I had two lawsuits started against my first ministry. And it wasn't all right answer. I took a troubled church and made it worse. I was a young jackass, frankly. And they said, we got these problems. I said, nope, we're all Christians, aren't we? We'll just sit down and go to get to the bottom of these problems and sort it out. It took me 8 months to find out I didn't have any bottom. It was just trouble all the way down. if there was any way to do it wrong, I did it. But I did a few things right, too, even by accident, probably. But I looked at I said, is this the church? And that's what we say when we see this division. Is this the church? I came very close to leaving the ministry. I got down. A lot of fellows at that point had left the ministry. And look how people act. And then I didn't quit. I took the church. I was in Hamilton, Ohio, west side, but I was there for 13 years. Wonderful people. And the Lord knew I needed that. Gracious people. Boy, they forgave me. Anyway, I told them they had to. I'll go to hell. That's my secret for a long ministry.
You'll love me or go to hell. Anyway, and so I got, God, those people gave me some breathing room, and I got to studying the scriptures and studying theology, and I realized something, and this, and I'm going to share this with you. You may think it's worthless. If it is to you, fine. If you find that something in it, it'll help you be encouraged. When you, some of you right now, I don't know of any particular situation, but I know what the odds are. Some of you right now are going through church problems that are just about to ruin you. They're about to destroy your soul. Or maybe you've recently been through them. If you haven't, you will be eventually, in the church very long. And then I got to study my theology and the doctrine of sin, and I realized, it just came to me one day, and it changed my whole outlook. And I'll just share it with you. I realized that if I was ever in a church where everybody did what was right for very long, I'd have to throw my Bible away. But what I was seeing was precisely what the Bible tells me to expect. The nature of man, fallen man. And then I looked at the troubles Paul had, and mine, you understand? He had the same problem. The church has always had division right from the beginning. That is, what we are seeing is what the church has always seen. And if you think of it that way, this is what you're told to expect, you don't get offended. You don't, it doesn't mean you like it. But if you can quit, I think we need to quit getting our feelings hurt.
Okay.
You see, we struggle through it and we still get down. But I quit getting, I got over having my feelings hurt. Do you see my point? That's exactly, because listen, it's like our college. You know, we've got a great school on paper. You can't believe our documents. The only thing that messes up our school is every September a bunch of kids show up. And then every day we fight the problems, and we get discouraged, and we resign in our mind. I'm giving my life to teach this, and but the school, but you say I'm kidding, because the kids, that's the school, that's our work, it's our job to gripe and be offended and be disappointed and kick them out and let them come back and get lied to, but also to see the great change in their lives and see these snotty-nosed ingrates somehow walk out of there as pretty good servants of God. Better than some of us were when we started. The church is like that. So when we have to go through this division, whether we're talking about the history as a whole or the local problems, let's gripe, okay, and let's not accept it. Let's make it right and let's point out the wrong. But let's not get our feelings hurt and quit. It depends on how you look at it. So this is what the Bible says about me. Another question, yes, sir. As I understand it, taken in its largest, it's an excellent question, by the way, and I think, we're back to this thing of focus. The Bible, what the Bible says is that if a man wants to come to God, what this verse means, as I understand it, if a man wants to come to God, he isn't going to have a hard time finding the way. But that's not the same thing as saying that the Bible is simple. I'm always encouraged in a backdoor, perverse kind of way, and what Peter said about the writings of Paul, some of which are hard to understand. Talk about Romans 9. I can't prove that, so it's a good thing I'm right. Christianity is not an easy religion, but the way of salvation is easy. You understand? I like what Erasmus, a 16th century Christian scholar, said. He said the Bible is a stream in which a lamb can wade and an elephant can swim. think about that. That is, you can go down to the primary department and the lambs can touch bottom. But us old elephants are still treading water.
Yeah.
After all these years. There you come, don't you sit down and have some thoughts, yeah?
I've forgotten the question.
It's about time to quit. You're going to...
Yeah,
okay.
That's fine.
Say two things. One, I asked a specific question, but before I do that, let me say that the biggest difference, really, between us and the non-instrumentalists is not the obvious difference of the instrument. It's a hermeneutical problem. It's interpreting Scripture. And our position, the classic Restoration position has been, when Scriptures are silent, we are silent. Their position actually puts one in the place of saying, we speak when the Bible speaks, and when Scripture is silent, you do as we say. Is really what it comes down to. So it's a hermeneutical problem. But as far as the specific scripture, the word psalmos, which is used there for song, meant to play on it. It meant a song accompanied by an instrument. And so I would see that word as if you wanted to fight the battle on their own hermeneutical ground, I think you could even do that. By pointing out that this word, I've had one of them to tell me no, by New Testament times it didn't mean that, but Josephus uses the word in the same period of time in Koine Greek, the same brand of Greek, and it's used. I hold a degree from a non-instrumentalist school. I did my master's degree at Abilene, and I found many of those folks to be very loving and open people and very accepting. And then others were so dogmatic who believed that I was going to hell because I used an instrument. So, but the instrument's not the real problem of division. It's a problem of hermeneutics. Is that how? What are you going to do? Are you really going to be silent where the Bible's silent?
Or not? Right?
Yeah, or you're not. Right, Brother Roger, you want to speak to that?
Well, to give a sort of broadest possible perspective on that, and Brother Barry's exactly right. It's a hermeneutical problem. The non-instrument brethren, their approach to scriptures that interprets silence as prohibition is as a leftover of Calvinism. You see, when the Protestant Reformation began, 16th century, Luther, the first generation, primarily German and Scandinavian Protestantism, John Calvin, the second generation, father of international Protestantism. They were both Roman Catholic priests when they started out. And they declared that for the authority of Scripture as opposed to the authority of the Church, the Roman Catholic Church, fair enough. But you see, then they had a problem. Once you said the Bible as the authority, not the Church, that didn't answer the question of what kind of book is the Bible. You see, one of the reasons Protestant theology got so wrong so quick is that those men had enough sense to declare for the Scriptures as the authority, but they had no background in how to interpret Scripture. The only school that had properly interpreted Scripture was the school of Antioch that had been out of existence for 800 years. There was no body of literature, there was no training. Martin Luther didn't have the foggiest notion how to interpret Scripture. It was a lost art, you understand? The science of biblical interpretation had been lost for centuries. So, Luther took the position, Luther was trying to change as little as possible. Luther took the correct position, accidentally, and not for the right reason. Because he was trying to stop Germany from exploding, he tried to change as little as possible, so he said that silence permits. John Calvin was trying to set up a theocracy, a theocratic society of the elect in Switzerland, Geneva, Switzerland. And so he wanted the Bible to be a handbook, not only for the church, but for the state. He gave us the idea of the Sabbath law, the Pine Sunday. So to make the Bible, a handbook for the state, he took the position that the Bible explicitly commands everything that is to be done, therefore silence prohibits. And therefore, he treated all the language of the scripture as being homogeneous. It's all the same. For instance, the commandment, the language of how to build the ark was the same as the language of how to build a tabernacle, was the same as the language for the church, which is not true. It's all of the same kind of language. So it was Calvin who said silence prohibits, because the Bible is a detailed, positive handbook about every part of life of the church. You see, he didn't know how to interpret scripture. He had no background or training in it. And the Restoration Fathers were Calvinists. And as a matter of fact, Luther was right, but not accidentally. And so the Restoration were Calvinists, and they brought that in, that silence prohibits, because the New Testament, and for instance, you heard on Answer, Brother Nell argued, from the instructions to build the ark, instructions to build the tabernacle, and then and act as if the New Testament descriptions of the church are the same kind of language. They aren't. The leftover of Calvinism. You know what I'm saying? It's one thing to say the Bible has the authority, but they didn't know how to handle it. And they've never, a lot of things reinforce that.
It's good for my ego. My answers are so deep they have to be expounded by Roger Chambers. I love that. Yes, sir. Go ahead. It's a common problem. To show you how common it is, my congregation now, we are considering a set of, if you want to call it, a set of bylaws that I drew up and have proposed to the elders and deacons are considering it right now. We've never had any bylaws. Little church I serve has been there since 1913. It's fallen on hard times. The membership dwindled down. They never had enough people to set bylaws that really amount to anything. But we're growing now. We're about to go into a building program. So here's what I think a set of bylaws ought to be this and nothing more. I wish I'd brought the set that I proposed, because I'd like you to read it, because it says this in the preamble. We didn't even use the word bylaws in this proposed document for our local congregation. We used the word plan of organization. The reason was we didn't, my elders there are good restoration, they didn't even like the word bylaws. They didn't want anything that had the word law in it, unless it was New Testament. And I appreciate that, so I said, fine. All I wanted was a written understanding. And this, the preamble of our document says this. It says, this document is a written understanding of how the principles of the New Testament will be applied to the day-to-day, week-to-week, month-to-month operation of this local church. And it also says that if in any point they are found to be contrary to or inconsistent with the New Testament, they are in that point null and void. In other words, we wrote in a clause that if any member can stand up with his Bible and with a copy of those bylaws and say, listen, what you're doing here violates the scripture. One member alone by himself with a Bible in his hand can prove them null and void. So all that I wanted, people operate on understandings. I mean, if you don't have bylaws, you have an oral understanding of when you're going to hold your elections and whether you're going to do it by ballot or a voice vote. These are matters of opinion, but you need to have some agreed way that you're going to carry out those matters of opinion. And to me, that's, you need a set of bylaws that says that. But that's all that they need to be and all they need to say. As a parliamentarian, you can make bylaws to be as restrictive or as non-restrictive as possible. And our bylaws are a testimony to the authority of the Holy Scripture. They're actually a defense for the restoration plea all through it. And we got a section, article in there about church government. It says we're free men in Christ. We hold no allegiance to any ecclesiastical body other than this congregation and these elders. And it actually is a rather nice document. I about what, you know, the bylaws aren't going to do than what they do. As best I can. I'm going to refrain from giving a specific answer or opinion on this situation because I've learned, number one, I get paid for doing that, and number two, I've learned that when you don't have all the documents in front of you, you need to be careful about rendering a judgment. I say this in general. A set of bylaws ought to simply be a written agreement of how we're going to operate, you know, the details of how we're going to operate here. They should not, I don't think they ought to contain doctrinal matters. I think that ought to be, you could say we accept in fellowship any penitent believer who's been immersed for the remission of sins, that sort of, and ours says that, but that's all. I don't think you need to be careful in writing a set of bylaws that what you've got are operating instructions for details and make sure that you're not coming up with a creed. I'd say don't even think about having a set of bylaws if you think anybody is going to mistake them for a creed. It'd be better just to operate on your oral understandings and plod along as best you can. But if you have a set of bylaws, what it is, it's an agreement among the people of that congregation that we're going to hold our elections on the first Sunday in June, and we'll elect three elders, and they'll be elected by ballot, and just an agreement of how we're going to go about things. And if people have once entered into an agreement, and they've given their word, then they need to keep their words, Christian ladies and gentlemen. So I just say that if you entered into a set of bylaws, you need to keep your agreement. Well, that's what a set of bylaws is. It's a governing document. We're in a little peculiar situation because as the church, we have I like to think of the New Testament as the supreme constitution of the church. And then you can have other agreements about how you're going to carry out the provisions of the constitution. You think of the New Testament in general, it says you're supposed to have elders. It doesn't tell you how to elect them, though. You know, you got to figure that out for yourself. Some sort of a written understanding. And I would say that if you have bylaws, if that's the purpose, that's the function they need to serve, as a written understanding of how the principles of the New Testament are going to be carried out in the local congregation. And I would urge you, if your bylaws don't have a provision in them that says they're null and void when they are inconsistent with Scripture, put one in. Because people need to understand that that document is not a creed, and that document does not rule the church. It's just a written understanding of how we're going to, our standard operating procedure. We'll try it one more time.
I don't recommend it necessarily. I'm just coming, but I like to cut it down. But can a small group like that take the larger group to court and say they're not giving me no money?
possible. Should they do it? No. But can they do it? Yes. Yeah. That, see, that's one of the reasons that I wanted our congregation to have a written plan of organization, is that I would like to protect the congregation. Also, the Internal Revenue Service is sticking its long nose into a lot of the affairs of churches. I had to write a set of bylaws for a church that they never intended to use and probably haven't used since, but I wrote them and they adopted them to please the Internal Revenue Service. Now, of course, I'm not saying, you know, do that. I'm not advocating that. But they, what I did, I simply asked them, how do you do things? And I described in the bylaws what they already did. And but this congregation had ordained a young man to the ministry. And he had some problems with the Internal Revenue Service because they did not recognize his ordination. And the reason is that they didn't recognize his church because it wasn't, you know, Zion's Chapel Church of Christ has been sitting down there in Roper, North Carolina, preaching New Testament Christianity for 100 years, and the IRS didn't think it was a church. So I had to help them out by writing a set of bylaws that simply described what they already did, which I thought was good. They had worked for 100 years without them, but they needed it because of the Internal Revenue Service. Well, that's another issue we ought to really look into is people scream about the separation of church and state. They scream about it whenever Christians begin to exert a moral influence on society. But you need to be aware that the other side's encroaching across in the other direction and trying to define what a church is. And I understand what the Internal Revenue Service is trying to do. They don't want to recognize Reverend Ike and everybody else as being a legitimate church, but they cross the line. Are there other questions about any other issues? Brethren, thank you for listening to this brother and to me. I appreciate your questions. I look forward to seeing you tomorrow morning.
And your flunkies end up running the church. Because only flunkies will let you treat them like flunkies. Naturally, they will never do that. And what happened in the church after I left it in Hamilton, and it's been restored now because we got a real good preacher. This man was offended, was so threatened by the leadership he had that he just alienated him and offended him. You know what they did? They went out and started new churches. Started about 4 new churches. Because they were not going to be treated like that. I would not be treated like that. And the men who rose to lead that congregation for a while were good men of God, good Christian brothers, but they were not the natural leaders of that church because I knew them. I baptized most of them. They were not the natural leaders of that church, and that church suffered. Now it's getting back under its natural leaders. You see what I'm saying? But you get a man who's a real leader, you cannot treat him like a child. You cannot second-guess him or use him as a front or manipulate him or hand him a lot of guff, you know, telling him it's his idea when he knows good and well it isn't. You just can't do that. And I think we have a lot of natural leaders here, but isn't that true? I mean, you get a man who's the kind who will lead the church, you can't treat him like trash. Say one more thing, I'm going to sit down to touch time. I think in the elders and deacons thing, one of the things we developed was the philosophy that we were elders and deacons and preachers second. We were brothers first. We were all on the same team. We were brothers working together. Because, you see, if you stop being brothers, you're not going to make it being elders and deacons and preachers. You can have all your lines of divisions and your bylaws. My philosophy on bylaws, they'll be a page and a half long in one copy and lose it. Bylaws are like a will. You only get out and read it when the thing's dead. I think I have enough bylaws to stay out of jail. And the New Testament's not going to keep the church together. The bylaws aren't. And... But when you see, by the time you have to get out the bylaws to say whose job's who and who's in charge, but if you have to get out and have your meetings to say who's boss and who isn't, we're done. You got nothing going for you. Understand? And you stop being brothers who trust each other. And then you just forget about it. All your organizational charts in the world aren't going to save the church. Yes. A lot of times preachers make a mistake. They'll have the idea in their head that some guy is just right for a job, and you want to encourage him. But we've got no right. If a man doesn't want to do it, we've got no right to make him do it. Now, sometimes the guy will find out it is his job. But the guy says, look, I've tried this for 2 years, and I just cannot do it. Who will need it? We're not his conscience. We're not God. So
somebody else do it. So sometimes the designator, try to understand the question, the designator is the right man, sometimes, but not necessarily. What you, I find is if you teach them, I believe in men. I'm for the eldership. I'm an elder now. I better be. I believe that there are exceptions to everything. No program works 100% success. But you have a good, solid program, you'll attract your natural leaders. And if you train them and trust them, they'll work out their own leadership. You will not have to pigeonhole them. They'll find their place of leadership in a natural way. I believe in that.